Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation."
Great, thank you, Rowan. As has already been mentioned, the building project is going to be, is at the moment, the focus of our services and our sermons, actually across our congregations at St. Ebbs over this period, in particular in the run-up to Pledge Sunday next week. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we thought about God's building project, which is to say, as we set about this task of seeking to alter the bricks and mortar here in this building, and we hope nearby buildings as well, God's intention is that the people of God in this place should be growing in maturity and in numbers. And we thought about the challenge to make sure that in all the stuff that we would need to do and so on, that we don't take our eyes off that great goal, that great intention that the Lord has for us, which is to grow his church, the people of God, in this place. Last week, we were thinking about the issue of finances and how with Pledge Sunday, now just 1 week away, each of us needs to consider prayerfully before the Lord how we might sacrificially give to the building project and the work of the gospel here at St. Ebbs. This week, our attention turns from finances to prayer as we begin in a perhaps a more focused way to size up the task that is in front of us and to recognize our complete insufficiency and utter inadequacy in the face of the task. We've heard a few of the challenges already, haven't we? The eye-watering numbers. £1.9 million. There are permissions that still need to be gained from the church authorities, from the town council, and from others as well. And we are in absolutely no position, in one sense, to affect those positions. We can't gain them ourselves. There's the purchase of a building nearby that isn't on the market. And that's to say nothing of our hopes that actually, during this period of what we expect would be difficulty and disruption, if the building project were to go ahead, that we would actually grow in numbers and in maturity. They do seem, don't they, in many ways to be very, very big obstacles indeed. Wishful thinking, perhaps, for some. And yet we believe in a God of miracles. So it is today that we're going to be focusing in a more explicit way on the need, both individually in our own devotional lives and corporately as a church, to be depending on God in prayer. Now, you will know if you've been a Christian any sort of length of time that this is something that the Bible calls us to at all times. That we are, if we're Christian people, one of the things that marks out a Christian person is that they recognize with humility their insufficiency and God's all-sufficiency. So this is something that should mark us generally, but should it not mark us now more than ever as we begin to eye up the size of the tasks ahead? What I wanted to do as we begin to think about this issue is to start by reading a short extract from this book. It's called Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. And it's a book that I found very helpful over the course of the last year or so. It's a book by Tim Keller. And he starts by talking about how prayer is an absolute non-negotiable for Christians and for churches. And he he says, learned that lesson the hard way. About 20 years ago, his wife, Kathy, and Tim himself both became unwell. Kathy got Crohn's disease, and Tim was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. Now, at this lowest point in their lives together as a couple, Kathy asked Tim to do something with her that up to that point they'd never really been able to muster up the self-discipline to do regularly. She asked him to pray with her every night. This is how she pitched it to him. Imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill, every night before going to sleep. Imagine you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, it would be so crucial, you'd never forget, you would never miss. Well, she said, if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it because of all we're facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We just can't let it slip out of our minds. It was a personal crisis for the Kellers that brought them to that moment and that realization that prayer was non-negotiable. And he comments later on that since that conversation, he can't remember a single evening when they haven't prayed together, at least on the phone, even when they were in different hemispheres. Now, we're not talking this morning, of course, about personal crises in our lives. That would be to rather exaggerate the situation that we face. And yet, this is the question I want us to be thinking about as we gather around God's word together. Does daily prayerful dependence on God, is that something that we recognize as a church and as individuals is absolutely non-negotiable for us and for our church, not least at this stage in our church life together? Do we see the vital necessity to pray? And not just in word, but in something which is actually played out in our corporate life together and in our own devotional lives. Do we recognize that as Tim and Kathy Keller recognized it all those years ago? Now, our passage today is taken from the story of the people of Israel after they've been rescued from Egypt. And at first glance, it appears to have very little to say about prayer, as that perhaps you noticed. It describes a battle between God's people, Israel, and a group of people called the Amalekites, a desert-dwelling people in the area. Israel win, and instead of being waylaid, they're able to continue their journey from Egypt, where they were slaves, to the Promised Land, which is where they were heading, and actually immediately heading towards Mount Sinai at this point to receive the law. But actually, upon closer inspection, there are three very simple truths, I think beguilingly simple in a way. In a sense, I'm a little bit embarrassed that they're so simple, the things we're going to be thinking about today. It's really nothing new that I'm saying, I don't think. But these are truths that are so important that unless we grasp them and grasp them deeply, we will not pray and depend on the Lord in the way the Bible expects and in the way our situation demands. And the three truths are these. The enemy is very powerful. I told you it would be simple. That's the first point. And we're going to try and cover this one reasonably simple. Glance down with me, if you would, at verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Now, the Israelites, I guess that many of us will be pretty familiar with. They were slaves in Egypt, and they're now a pilgrim people in the desert on their way to the Promised Land. It's just worth bearing in mind for a moment, though, what that means. In particular, what it means for them right here in Exodus 17, at this stage in their journey. It means that they are not an army. And it means that they don't have an army. I wonder if you reflect on that just for a moment. For 400 years, they've been slaves, which means that they had been builders and manual laborers and so on, doesn't it? Forced manual laborers. Now, they've escaped Egypt, It's worth bearing in mind that they escaped Egypt by actually doing very little themselves. In fact, nothing, really. It was the Lord who delivered them mightily from Egypt and from the Egyptian army. It wasn't as if the Israelites rose up and overthrew Pharaoh or anything like that. Not at all. They didn't have to fight for it at all. They didn't pick up a weapon at that point. But now here they are, just coming out of Egypt, on their way to Mount Sinai, and they are completely ill-prepared for any sort of battle. These are people not trained in warfare. They're trained in building. They're trained in manual laboring. There isn't a single soldier among them. So when, in Exodus 17, their journey to Mount Sinai gets interrupted by a surprise attack from a hostile force, they have a serious problem. They're not an army. They don't have one. They're untrained. They've never faced a battle before as God's people. And they are up against a force that is far superior to their own. Which brings us to the Amalekites. And if you know much about the Amalekites, I don't think we do. I don't think anyone really knows much about them. They're only mentioned a few times in the Bible. But each time they're mentioned, something is significant. That they are a very powerful fighting force. Now, it seems at this stage that the Amalekites were something of a large desert raiding force. At Rephidim, the place where this battle takes place, is considered by most commentators to be at some distance from their home, the Amalekite home. So it seems that they'd gone out, as it were, as a raiding force to pick battles here and there. And certainly that seems to be the case here. They're a raiding band. They are aggressive in their conduct. Did you notice that? We saw that in our passage, verse 8. They launch what appears to be, doesn't it, a completely unprovoked attack. The Israelites are just there, minding their own business, and then the Amalekites come for a fight. They're sly in their tactics. Now, we're not actually told much about their tactics at this point, but later on, the book of Deuteronomy reflects back on the tactics that they used in this fight and makes clear that they attack not the main body of the people of Israel first of all, but they go for the tired and the lame and the worn out first. Very sly. And they're terrifying. So when the people of Israel again have to face the Amalekites, just as they're about to take the promised land, they quake with fear. So this is a pretty unfortunate matchup. So on the one hand, you have a very weak and tired and untrained group of Israelites against a powerful, aggressive and skillful crack-fighting unit of Amalekites. And it's a foregone conclusion, isn't it? The Israelites are lambs to the slaughter. We'll just pause there for a moment as we might consider how this applies to us, at least at this stage. As God's people in this new covenant age, our situation is obviously different from the situation of the Israelites back then. And yet there are lines of continuity as well. We also, in a sense, are a pilgrim people. The New Testament makes clear that we also are on a journey, making our way as we are to the promised land of heaven. And as we do so, we also face an enemy. Not the flesh and blood enemy that the Israelites faced that day, but one that nonetheless is powerful and aggressive and sly. The Apostle Peter describes him like this. Be on your guard, says Peter. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It is a fearful picture that the New Testament gives of the enemy we face. And yet, is it possible that part of the reason that we fail to pray as we should is because we fail to recognize what that enemy is like as we should? The devil, brothers and sisters, is real, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke much about him, and he is evil. He is a malevolent force in the world, and literally, it seems, is hell-bent on doing whatever he can to attack God's people and to bring us to grief. Now, I think we often focus on the devil's schemes on an individual level, which is to say, probably most of us are familiar with the fact that he does attack us as individual Christians. He wants to lead us into temptation and to sin, and he wants to, and sometimes achieves victories, does he not, in weakening our resolve to fight sin. I guess that's an area that we're reasonably familiar with. But he does it on a corporate level as well. And nothing, it seems, gives him more pleasure than to rot up churches and to sow disunity and to stop churches from growing. Would he like anything more than to do that to us at this stage in our church life together? To make us fall out over this building project? You know, it is interesting that building projects in church lives are sometimes the moment which spur churches on to great growth and growing in maturity, and are sometimes occasions that Satan uses to bring great disunity and division and disagreement among God's people. How he would love to do that to us. For some of us, Satan will seek to discourage us by making us believe that it is impossible, that the numbers we're talking about, I mean, 1.9 million, it's ridiculous, and so we might as well not bother. And because the proportion of money towards that we ourselves are likely to be able to give is going to be so small, such a drop in the bucket towards that cost, we just kind of disengage. We think, well, that's fine if that's what they want to do, but I'm not really going to support it in any substantial way, in prayer or in support or whatever it would be. Perhaps there are some people whom Satan is going to seek to be sly and worm his way into our thinking by seeking to make us to trust in the name of St. Ebbs rather in the name of the Lord. Dangerous, isn't it, to be a church that has something of a reputation. And maybe we might think, we're St. Ebbs. Of course we're going to do it. Of course the money's going to come in. What's the problem? And so we don't really pray. Or we pray, but without the urgency and the regularity that we should. We're just complacent. Or maybe Satan would want to get in among us by making us frustrated by the slowness that everything seems to be happening. How long has it been that we've been saying from the front, this is a crucial period in the building project? Would you keep praying? Maybe we think, oh, however long is this going to take? And we begin to get frustrated. Here is an opportunity to invest in gospel work here in the city centre of Oxford for 10, 15, 20 years with students, with workers, with children, with the elderly, with families, all being reached for the good news of Christ. How he would love, do you not think, to get in amongst us and to rot it up in a sly and depraved way? And he can do it. He can do it. He is far more powerful than we are. And unless we believe that, we won't really pray. But if we believe it, we will. We will be casting ourselves on God's mercy, bearing in mind that we have a great enemy. The enemy is very powerful. But, secondly, the Lord is much more powerful. Verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." Well, the Amalekites do indeed attack, apparently unprovoked. Maybe they were seeking to gain their property or riches or servants for their purposes and so on. And Moses' response, Moses, the leader of God's people, is twofold. You notice on the one hand that he commands Joshua to take some people down into the valley to meet the Amalekites. In other words, unprepared as they are, the Israelites, they're going to have to fight. They have a role to play in this. But at the same time, Moses does something else. As Joshua is heading down the hill to fight, three men are heading to the top of the hill. Moses, Aaron, and Hur. And they're going to head to the top, and it's there, it seems, that the real battle is going to take place. Did you notice, as Rome was reading, I think it's very interesting in this passage, that almost nothing is said about what happens down in the valley. A few little details. But when you're getting an account of a battle, you expect, don't you, there to be a report of particular deeds of heroism or deeds of valor or whatever it is, an accounting of what's going on down there. Nothing of that sort is happening. The focus is not on what's happening in the valley. The focus is on what's happening up on the hill, because it's there that the battle is being won or lost. And the reason for that is what Moses is doing. I will stand, he says, at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. Now, you might well know that in Exodus, the staff of God stands for God himself. So that pretty much every sort of wondrous or miraculous thing that God does up to this point in the book of Exodus has been done through the use of the staff. God has done it as the staff of God has been raised. So you remember when the river Nile was turned from water to blood, it was as Moses raised up the staff that God works, and that's what happened. Or when they got to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army on their tail, Moses, in accordance with God's command, raised the staff, and it was God, as the staff was raised, symbolically, as it was God who was acting to separate the water from the water. And just so here, yes, the people of Israel have to fight. They're sent down into the valley. And yet it is also God who is the one who gives the victory. Verse 10 and on makes that clear. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, in other words, as long as he held up the staff high, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And the point is clear. The real battle is being won by the Lord. His is the staff, and his the victory. Yes, the Amalekites were very powerful indeed, far more powerful than the Israelites, but they were as nothing compared to the Lord. Someone I know who, during his student days at Cambridge, was cycling back to college at night when he got attacked. A sort of large, burly chap kind of jumped out at him as he was riding and sort of thrust him off his bike, and he sort of skidded off his bike and onto the ground. And he knew immediately that he was going to be mugged and that there wasn't very much he could do about it, because it was a big, big lad who started to advance upon him. And he was just sort of preparing himself for what was about to come as this guy walked towards him, when out of the shadows behind this would-be mugger emerged an even bigger bloke, casting this huge sort of shadow over proceedings. And his heart, having sunk pretty low already, just went that much so he wouldn't have any chance at all now. But turns out what happened is that this huge bloke picked up this smaller mugger by the neck and sort of threw him a few yards up the pavement and told him to scram and to get lost. And he did. He sort of panicked and fled off into the night. Now, I don't mean this in, I hope, an irreverent way, as we apply that illustration to this passage. It's just worth bearing in mind, isn't it, that the Amalekites, well, they're very powerful, far more powerful. Their power far in excess of the Israelites. They could do whatever they liked with them at this stage. And yet, it is as if behind them, looming much larger and more powerful, is the Lord. And in his hands, these Amalekites are as toy soldiers. That changes everything. Each time the Lord is invited to act, symbolically pictured by the staff being lifted up, the Amalekites are driven back. Until verse 13, they are utterly defeated. It's an encouragement to pray. It's an encouragement for us to pray in our Christian lives generally. And it might be that there are some here who are struggling with a particular sin, and you've been struggling with that sin perhaps for a long time, and you're beginning to think there's no point in continuing to fight it. Defeat is just inevitable. It's happened so often. And Exodus chapter 17 is saying it is not inevitable, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And it's a real encouragement for us in our church life at the moment to pray in the run-up to this building project. Look, I do not have a word from the Lord about the building project. The Lord has not told me explicitly that the plans that the PCC have put together, and the wardens and Vaughan and others, are absolutely, without question, the will of God. We don't have a word from the Lord about that. They have been thinking and praying and seeking in a godly way as they can and as wisely as they can, prayerfully before the Lord, to work out what would be the best decision for us at this point in our church life together. This is the decision that they've come to. And we hope and we pray that this is the Lord's will for us in our church life. But we know this, don't we? That if the Lord wants it to happen, there is nothing that will stop it from happening. Nothing. For he is far greater than our great enemy. Nothing. The eye-watering figures are as peanuts to him. The psalmist puts it like this. Isn't this a lovely picture? The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. I don't think that's limiting it just to 1,000 hills. Everything belongs to him. He can provide at the drop of a hat, in the easiest way, from the most unlikely place. It's easy. These permissions we're seeking, which to us seem, well, we don't know if they'll happen, but if the Lord wants them to happen, they will. The heart of the king or the queen is in the hand of the Lord, according to the book of Proverbs. Humanly speaking, it's impossible for us. But if God is behind it, then nothing can stop it. The enemy is powerful. God is much, 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 much more powerful. So we come to our third point, which is this. God's power can be accessed through prayer. Do you believe that? Now, the question at the heart of this passage, and over which there's been some disagreement, is this. What does it mean for Moses to raise the staff of the Lord? What actually is that symbolically, what point is it symbolically seeking to make? And there have been a number of possibilities that have been given in response to that. There are some, for instance, who argue that raising the staff of the Lord is a sign of encouragement to the troops down below. In other words, there they are fighting, and perhaps they're being driven back. But then they look up the hill and they see up there that Moses is there with the staff of the Lord. And they think, oh, well, brilliant, the staff of the Lord. And they're encouraged and spurred on, and then they make progress in their battle. That, it seems to me, is completely unpersuasive and is a way, I think, of naturalizing what is clearly a miraculous thing that's going on in the passage. There are others who argue that the staff is somehow magical. And so whenever Moses raises it, it kind of emanates a sort of power, which is why the troops are able to win. I find that unpersuasive as well, not least because nowhere else in Exodus does Moses use the staff as a kind of magic wand on behalf of his people. Now, surely the most likely explanation is that the raising of the staff in his hands is symbolic of his depending on God in prayer. That is, after all, how the people of God in the Old Testament would often pray. They would raise their hands to pray. Actually, in Exodus chapter 9, that's exactly what happens. There's an example of someone raising their hands to the Lord in prayer. And so in the book of Exodus, there seems to be a link between raised hands and prayer. And also, because in verse 15, if you just look on with me, if you would, after the battle, an altar is built that's called "The Lord is My Banner," because Moses says, hands were lifted to the throne of the Lord. That seems to be a better translation, I think, to the one that we've been given here. So the point is simply this, that God is very powerful, and in his strength, great victories can be achieved, but his power is accessed through prayer. It is not enough for Moses simply to have the staff of the Lord. It's not even enough for him to make great battle plans and to send the people into the valley. No, he must consciously, moment by moment, depend on the Lord for victory. For the time that he does so, victory is theirs. For the time that he fails so to do and grows tired and weary, the Amalekites prosper. Now, I don't think we must take this too mechanically. I don't think that the very straightforward application of this is that we must spend every waking moment in a prayer meeting or if we're saying anything other than a prayer to the conscious prayer to the Lord during our daily lives, that therefore disaster is going to set in and Satan will get the upper hand or anything. I don't think that's what it's saying. But it does highlight this, doesn't it? That unless we are genuinely dependent Christians and a genuinely dependent church, we can expect very little. If complacency or pride creeps in, woe to us. If we think we can do it, woe to us. The enemy is very powerful. Praise God, he is much more powerful. And so we must pray. God has so ordained that in the mystery of his sovereignty, he responds to the prayers of his people. Now the answer to those prayers about the building project, which we will discover, I guess, in 2 weeks' time, might well be no. Who knows? We have no promise, direct promise from the Lord on that. It might be. But God forbid that we should just take for granted that it will happen. That we fail to press in to the Lord in dependence and faith and in acknowledgement of our own great inadequacy in light of all we are facing. Let me ask you, are you praying? And are you praying every day for yourself, for your Christian brothers and sisters, for this building project that we face? Recognize it, that unless the Lord acts, we might as well not bother. Let me plead with you to take this home and to use it. And to use it, if you like, as a springboard to greater prayers on those themes, that we might be, this week in particular, committing the project to the Lord. And we must pray together. Did you notice that element to the story? Moses is, if I can call it this, his ministry of intercession in the passage was too tiring for one man to do alone. He needed Aaron and Hur to stand alongside him, playing their part in holding up their hands. Well, if you're free, there's an opportunity this Wednesday to come to our central prayer meeting, which is a prayer meeting that is going to be entirely devoted to the building project. It's a long time, isn't it, to be praying about one thing. Be tiring to do that. We'll need one another if we're going to do that. Let me encourage you, if you don't have college group, to make a priority of coming along to that this week. Let me end with this story. It's of Ethelfrith. I need to be careful how I pronounce that. It's a story told by Austin Phelps of Ethelfrith, the pagan king of Northumbria, who had invaded Wales, and he was about to give battle. The Welsh army were Christians, and as Ethelfrith was observing the army of his opponents spread out before him, he noticed up on the side, a host of unarmed men. He asked who they were, and he was told that they were the priests, or rather the Christian monks of Bangor, who were praying for the success of their army. Ethelfrith changed his battle plans in a moment. "We must attack them first," he said, "if we'd have any success later on." Brothers and sisters, prayer is powerful. It works because the Lord is powerful and it invites him to work. We cannot do anything without him. Let's pray together. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. We want to thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that you do give us a role to play in this world, and such that it could be said that Joshua overcame. And we pray that you'd help us to play our role as regards the building project. Help us to seek to be wise and to take good advice and to plan and do all that you would have us do. But we recognize, Father, that fundamentally it is you who win the battle. We pray that you would do just that. And we pray that you would make us an increasingly dependent church in your name. Amen.